The reading is on page 874 going into 875. It's Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, and then I'll be reading 11 to 32. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, page 874. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him?' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'"
Derek, thanks so much for reading for us, and you may like to keep that passage open so that you can follow along as we look at it together. Didn't introduce myself before. My name is Andrew, part of the team here, and let me pray before we look at these words of the Lord Jesus. Father God, we thank you for your great grace to us, and thank you that you do show grace to us, however it is that we have rejected you. And as we look again this evening at this wonderful parable, that you would teach us and draw us and work in us by your grace, that our hearts might be more like your great heart for us. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've said, this is our third week in Luke 15, and our second week in the parable of the prodigal son. It's certainly got a strong case for being Jesus' most famous parable. And as I say, I say the parable of the prodigal son. We should call it kind of the so-called parable of the prodigal son. Jesus never calls it that. He doesn't give it a title at all. I think in our translation, what does it say? Yeah, the prodigal son, NIV, is lost son. And last week, we focused on the prodigal of the prodigal son, of that story, the son that is normally referred to as the lost one. And we saw rebellion, and we saw repentance, and we saw reconciliation. Now, I know everyone wasn't here last week, and even if you were, I don't expect you to remember everything from 1 week to another. So let's just remind us of those challenging, wonderful, beautiful events of those first few chapters. So verse 11, he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. That's the crisis that kicks off this parable. The younger son, he says to his dad, look, Dad, I'm not too bothered about you. In fact, I'm more interested in the stuff you have. Give me the share of the property that would be coming to you when you die. That is, I'd rather have your stuff than I would have you. Dad, you might as well be dead as far as I'm concerned. Give me my third share of the property. Now, with two sons, he would have had a third of the property. And amazingly, the father does so, just gives it to him. And he goes away, true to form, as the prodigal. He goes away and he wastes it in a far country. And that brings him to his lowest point, where he is sitting in a pigsty, feeding pigs, unable to feed himself. A Jewish boy feeding pigs, feeding these unclean animals. And he realizes that his life has not turned out how he'd hoped. And that brings him to repentance, where he turns. He says to himself, verse 17, when he came to himself, or you might say when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? As we saw last week, those hired servants aren't the sort of live-in servants, but that's just the day laborers, a relatively low status worker in the time. And the son says, even those people, well, they've got more than enough food to eat. I'll go back and I will earn my way back into the family, to be able to live there and not starve. But as he returns, and this is where we spent the most time, verses 20 to 24 last week, the wonderful moment of reconciliation, the father's welcome, as he looks out and the father sees and he feels compassion and he runs. He can't wait one moment longer to embrace his son as he sees this figure in the far distance coming down the drive. At the moment he recognizes his son, he runs to him and he embraces him. And he kisses him. He doesn't stand there, arms folded, waiting to say those four awful words, I told you so, I knew it was all going to go wrong. But rather he runs to him and embraces him, kisses him, puts a robe on him, puts a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, kills the fattened calf, and they celebrate. And that's where the story ends, isn't it? Everyone in the family together, everyone in the house happily celebrating the return of the younger son. At the end of the parable of the lost sheep, there's a celebration, and that's where it finishes. At the end of the parable of the lost coin, there's a celebration, and that's where it finishes. And at the end of the parable of the lost son, there's a celebration, and that's where it finishes. Well, that seems to be where we finish it in many of our memories, I think, and probably in many of our thoughts on this sermon, and I'm pretty sure probably in many of our children's Bibles or our kind of children's storybooks. I haven't gone back and checked because I couldn't find one, but my memory of kind of the little children's book is that it stops at that point. The son's welcome back in. People who will have been reading children's books more recently than me around the room are nodding, so I feel like this might actually be the case. Now, that changes what this story is about then. Because if the story stops at the celebration, then this story is primarily about God's love for prodigals. God's love for people who have said, no, God, I want nothing to do with you. I'm going to run away from you. And God welcomes them back in. Now, of course, that is wonderfully, amazingly true. And this parable and what Jesus is trying to teach us wouldn't make sense if that wasn't true. The love, the search for the sheep, the search for the coin, the search for the sons and the celebration. But remember how the parable started, and we've had it read very recently, so you'll probably remember. But verse 11, and he said, there was a man who had two sons. There's another son. At what point, you wonder, in history did it start being called the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the lost son? It should be called the parable of the lost sons, as we will see. Because everyone is not in the house celebrating together at the end of verse 24. There's someone missing. Read with me again from verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. And I feel it's almost sort of true to character of the younger son that he's basically been kind of hogging the limelight so far from verses 12 through 24. It's all about the younger son, the kind of the showy one who's disappeared off and spent all the money. And the whole time while the younger son's been living his life, the older son's been in the field, at home with dad, working hard day after day, week after week, year after year, many years we see. And this particular day, he's finished his work, and so he begins to head back from the field, and just as when Grace and I were coming back to our house yesterday evening, he hears heavy beats, fortunately not coming from our house, but from a few doors down, and he hears these heavy beats coming from the house, and he realized there is clearly something going on. Again, second half of verse 25, he heard music and dancing. And he called to one of the servants and asked him what was going on. And you can imagine that servant in that moment thinking, oh, great, I've got the best news to share with, you know, the eldest son. His younger brother's back. He's going to love this. You know, he'll probably sort of put his arm around me, clap me on the shoulder, say, good man, let's go inside for a beer. He has another thing coming. Verse 27, he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. The father is celebrating because he's received his son back safe and sound. Surely this is good news. What is the older son's response? Verse 28, but he was angry and refused to go in. Angry. Angry that there is a celebration for the return of his younger brother from a far country where he's been for many years. He is angry that he is back safe and sound. Well, we've already seen how gracious the father is towards his younger brother, and now we see how gracious he is towards his elder son. You see, for the father to come out of the house, to come out from the party, to leave his guests and all that's going on, and go out to his older son outside would be very demeaning for the master of the property. But he graciously does so and pleads with his son, entreats him to enter. But we see, verse 28, he was angry and refused to go in. Verse 29, look, he says, look, these many years while my brother's been wasting in a foreign land, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him. And here we come almost to the end and to the real twist in this tale, which is, who is in the house at the end of the story? At the close of the story, of these two sons, which one is left outside? The rebellious son? No, it's the morally righteous, upstanding, obedient son. And we're just left with the father's words left hanging. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And at that point, whether Jesus kind of just stopped talking and walked on, we don't know. But that's all we have. Why doesn't Jesus tell us how it ends? Surely that's useful for us to know. Well, this is the moment that the whole parable has been leading up to. The parable of the lost sons shows us actually one of the sons is far more lost than the other. Remember who the audience of these parables is. Derek read us those first two verses helpfully. So chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Read again with me. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. Well, we said in previous weeks, the Pharisees and the scribes, they are the respectable people, the righteous people of Jesus' day. They'd been writing the opinion pieces and the broadsheets. They'd have been doing, Thought for the Day on Radio 4, like respectable jobs, respectable lives, good people, the good and the great. The tax collectors and sinners, they're the pimps and the loan sharks. They're the prostitutes and the addicts, the pedophiles and the people traffickers. The tax collectors and sinners, well, quite obviously, they're the younger brother. That's who they are in this tale. Wayward, prodigal, having squandered, having wasted God's good gift of life, ignored his ways and his laws, and yet somehow irresistibly drawn to hear Jesus. gathering around Jesus. And how did the Pharisees and scribes feel about that? The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. They grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them. These guys don't come to our temple services. These guys don't come to our synagogues. And we were suspicious of this guy Jesus anyway. If he really represents God, he would not welcome and eat with these people. But he is." The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And of course, what is the older brother's complaint? In verse 30. I'll read it from verse 29. "Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, who is a sinner, you killed the fattened calf for him. You welcome him, and you eat with him." The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." The older brother's accusation to his father is, "You are receiving a sinner and eating with him." It could be no clearer that the older brother is the scribes and the Pharisees. And so at the close of the story, it is he, the respectable religious moralist, not the rebellious younger brother, who is left outside of the heavenly celebration. And so although it is true, as we've said, that God loves the prodigal and longs for wayward sinners to repent and return, these parables, the three parables, sheep and coin and sons, are not told primarily to encourage prodigals, are not told mostly to reassure wayward sinners of God's love for them. That is a wonderful, glorious truth, and we see it here. But the reason Jesus told these parables was because the scribes and Pharisees refused to accept the sinners and tax collectors who were coming to Jesus, because they grumbled against Jesus for accepting those kinds of people. Verse 2, they grumbled. Verse 3, so Jesus told them this parable. And it says parable, but it must mean all three parables, because the older brother isn't an incidental add-on to the last bit of this parable. He is the one who represents the main target of the whole thing. Those who would criticize rather than celebrate a God who welcomes sinners by grace alone. Ultimately, I think it would be fair to say that of the two lost sons, one is more lost than the other. The older brother is more lost than the younger. Well, why? Why does this matter to us? Every week so far, I've kind of called back to what Lolu taught us in week one of our Summer Parables series, where he said that his GCSE RE teacher had taught them that a parable is an easy-to-understand story with a nice meaning. And Lolu said, no, that is incorrect, couldn't be much more wrong. As Jesus teaches us in the parable of the sower, the one that Lolly was teaching, that is in many ways the opposite of the truth. Rather, a parable is a test. A parable is a lens. How we respond to a parable reveals where we are, reveals those who are in the kingdom against those who are not in the kingdom. It reveals who we are. And so as we look at the older brother, this is a lens to hold up against ourselves and say, is this me? Is this us? Do I have the spirit of the older brother? Can I see the spirit of the older brother in myself? I don't know about you, whether you were in the church as a youngster, whether you've read those children's books or children's Bibles. I remember even as a kid reading the kind of little fish book of the parable of the prodigal son and sympathizing with the older brother. I was like, he's got a point. Even though I was one of two brothers, I was the younger brother, my older brother was the good brother, I was the bad brother, always getting into trouble. I can see his point, the older brother. His younger brother asks for and gets all that he wants, just goes off to live the life of Riley. I don't know who Riley was, but it must have been quite a life. And then he comes back and just gets away with it. Just gets away with it. And I remember thinking, that's not fair. If that's how it works, if you can just go off and do what you want and then come back and just be allowed back in, well, I mean, what is the point of being good? Like, what is the point of being good? Thus revealing my Pharisaical little heart, aged 8 or 10 or 5 or whatever I was, as I asked, what is the point of being good? What is the point of obeying? Because if nothing else, whatever you can say about the older brother, he has been obedient. Read verse 29 with me again. What reason does the older brother give for not going back into the house? But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Why doesn't he go in? It's not his sins that have created a barrier between him and the father. It's his pride. It's his pride in his moral record. "You've not treated us fairly," he says to his dad, "and I'm angry about it. I deserve better than the younger son, but the way that you are treating him puts us on some kind of a level." It's not the older brother's wrongdoing, it's his righteousness that is keeping him from sharing in the feast of the father. And I think if we think about this, and Keller is helpful on this, I'll read a quote from him in a moment, we see that both brothers actually wanted the same thing. Ultimately, both brothers wanted the same thing. They just went about it in different ways. They both wanted the father's stuff, but they weren't bothered about him. Tim Keller says this, "The hearts of the two brothers were the same. Both sons resented their father's authority and sought ways of getting out from under it. They each wanted to get into a position in which they could tell the father what to do. Each one, in other words, rebelled. But one did so by being very bad, and the other by being extremely good. Both were alienated from the father's heart. Both were lost sons." Do you see what Jesus is teaching? Neither son loved the father for himself. They both were using the father for their own self-centered ends, rather than loving, enjoying, and serving him for his own sake. This means that you can rebel against God and be alienated from him either by breaking his rules or by keeping all of them diligently. Neither son loved the father. Both were using him for their own ends. In the younger son, it's obvious, but now we see that the older son, with his father on the land, was just as far away as the younger brother in a faraway land. All these years, he may have stayed at home, but he'd been obeying not out of delight, but out of duty. And now he thinks that gives him the right to determine who gets the robes and who gets the rings and who gets the fattened calves. Again, look at the way he describes his time at home. "Now these many years I have served you." Here, we're looking at this morning in the NIV. The NIV is actually slightly more helpful. It says, "These many years I have slaved for you." That is the word that the older brother used. "These many years I've slaved for you." Not, "These many years I've delighted to walk with you, Father. It's been a privilege to live life alongside you and work with you on the land, to build a life together." But rather, "These many years with you have been like slavery. And what reward have I now received?" That is, he did it only for what he could get, not out of joy. The younger brother says, "Die, Dad, I'll take it now." The older brother says, "You're kind of irrelevant to me, Dad. I'm only working for you and obeying for what I can get." You see, note who he wanted to celebrate with the young goat that he's aggrieved about not getting. He says, "You never gave me a young goat to celebrate with my friends. Not that I might feast with you, my father, but to celebrate with my friends over there." And note his claim as well, "I never disobeyed your command," not "your loving instruction, your fatherly guidance, your wise direction, but your command." But I think he probably was that obedient. You see, the father doesn't dispute it, but what do you think the father would rather have had? The son's total obedience out of self-righteousness or love? Love that would have led to joyful service. There's been no love here. Earlier in Luke chapter 10, when someone comes up to Jesus and says, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus answers, "Love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Love. and everything else will flow out from that. Might want to flick back two pages, actually, to Luke 11, verse 42. We've said that the older brother represents the Pharisees. And what does Jesus say to the Pharisees here? Luke chapter 11, verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb. That is, when they're setting out their herbs for their dinner, they take a little tenth of those and they put them aside for God. That is, they are obeying every command. They might say to God, all these years I have never disobeyed your command. And Jesus says to them, woe to you, for you tithe in the extreme, but you neglect justice and the love of God. Well, here in chapter 15, we see an older brother Pharisee in action, obeying every command, but no love. Last week we talked about Martin Luther's definition of sin, where he says that sin is homo incurvatus in se, humanity curved in on itself. That sin is humanity curved in on itself, looking out for ourselves, not looking out for others. And Martin Luther says of the sinner, he uses not only physical, but even spiritual goods for his own purposes, and in all things seeks only himself. It's obvious how the younger brother uses physical goods for his own benefit, but it is as if the older brother is using his moral righteousness that he has achieved through his commands to think he now has a right to tell the Father what to do, to tell the Father what he deserves, to tell the Father what he should do with his property. Elizabeth Elliot, quoted in this book, has a fun little story. It's one of those stories, it's apocryphal, not in the Bible, lest you think, I don't think I've read that one before. But it helpfully illustrates this in a fun way. One day, Jesus said to his disciples, I'd like you to carry a stone for me. He didn't give any explanation. So the disciples looked around for a stone to carry, and Peter, being the practical sort, found the smallest stone that he could possibly find. After all, Jesus didn't give any regulations for weight and size, so he put it in his pocket. Jesus then said, follow me. He led them on a journey. About noontime, Jesus had everyone sit down. He waved his hands and all the stones turned to bread. He said, now it's time for lunch. In a few seconds, Peter's lunch was over. When lunch was done, Jesus told them to stand up. He said again, I'd like you to carry a stone for me. This time, Peter said, ah, now I get it. So he looked around and saw a small boulder. He hoisted it on his back, and it was painful. It made him stagger. But he said, I can't wait for supper. Jesus then said, follow me. He led them on a journey, with Peter barely being able to keep up. Around supper time, Jesus led them to the side of a river. He said, now everyone, throw your stones in the river. They did. Then he said, follow me, and began to walk. Peter and the others looked at him dumbfounded. Jesus sighed and said, don't you remember what I asked you to do? Who were you carrying the stone for? He said, carry a stone for me. It's entirely possible to be in church every single Sunday, to read our Bibles, to pray every day, to keep every commandment scrupulously, and to have absolutely no relationship with God at all. I think it's also possible for that spirit to creep into us, even if we are genuinely trusting Christ, and we want to look for that spirit in us. And so I wonder, just a question, how do we feel about the Christian service that we offer? Whatever way that service might come, whatever form that might take, whether that's leading a small group, whether it's serving on the welcoming rota, whether it's setting up before the service, or singing, or doing our pre-study, our prep for midweek groups, doing lots of hospitality, all of the different things that we might do as the year goes along. How do we feel about that, having done it? Do we think, having now done this, I deserve something back from God? Having now done this, I can feel better about myself. Having now done this, I can demand how God might run my life. How do we feel about the next few weeks, when things are going to be quieter? A sort of a little bit of a diagnostic question. Do we think, oh, thank goodness it's over. It's been such a drudge serving this year. It's been so difficult. I'm absolutely delighted that I don't have to slave like that anymore. Now, that's not to say we can't appreciate a rest. Christian service is service. It's hard work sometimes. Writing sermons is service. You know, writing a sermon is not kind of joy every step of the way, just as writing a Bible study for most of us, for many of us, is hard work. It's difficult. Getting up a bit earlier to come and serve, staying up a bit later to do the washing up because we've been doing hospitality adds extra work to life. But how do we feel about it? And what do we think God owes us because we've done that, if anything? Do we think it earns us something, some kind of rights over God to determine where his blessing is distributed or to whom grace should be offered? Does it cause us to look down on others who seem to do less? If you turn up to Bible study every week and you've done your hour or couple of hours or half an hour or whatever it is of your pre-preparation, and then there's those people in your group who never do it, and do we sit there feeling slightly smug, slightly happy, slightly better than them in that moment? Or how do we react when we see people who seem to be less committed to God than us doing better than us? Jealous? Envious maybe? Even angry? How do we feel when our life goes wrong? When we don't get the life that we think that we want? The things we want, whether physical goods or relational goods, but the lives of others who seem to pay no attention to God whatsoever seem to be going great. Or others within the church who seem less committed and their life seems to be so easy for us. Or when we hit a real crisis, how do we feel towards God? R.C. Sproul, I think it was, said, everyone shows that they believe in the prosperity gospel when they suffer. Because our first instinct so often is, why? Why, God? And that question only makes sense if we think that we deserve something different. What are we showing we think in that moment? I deserve better than I've got, and I'm angry about it. J.C. Ryle has a good little reflection on this in his expository thoughts on Luke. He says, this, above all, arises from a thorough misunderstanding of the true nature of gospel forgiveness. The person who really feels that we all stand only by grace and are all debtors, and that the best of us has nothing to boast of and has nothing which he has not received, such a person will never be found talking like the elder brother. I think this can be a danger for all of us. Maybe it might be a danger that can increase the longer that we're Christian. Increase the longer that we're in church, even if perhaps at one point we came from more of a younger son type of place, from more of a wayward sort of place, and then we come in, and as the Lord changes us by his grace, we can kind of forget how much grace he's shown us in the past, forget what we used to be like, and begin to think, oh, I'm a pretty good person, as I look at myself, as I look at the way that I now live. Well, the older brother is an ugly picture. But how does the father react to this self-righteous, self-centered, loveless son? With the very same grace that he showed to his younger son. Remember how the older brother addresses his father in verse 29. He says, look. Incredibly rude to speak to his father that way in the culture of the day. Look. And his father could much more justifiably have said to him, no, you look. Let me tell you. And instead he begins, my son. My son, and the word is more, it's my child. My child, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. His first encouragement, you are always with me. What matters is not what you have, and it's not what you do, but that you are with me. Do we believe that? That what matters most of all is not what we have in life, and not what we do in life, whether for the Lord or for ourselves, but the fact that God is with us. Psalm 84, better is one day in your courts with the Lord than 1,000 elsewhere. John 17, what will eternal life be when we get there? And what is it now, breaking into this life? This is eternal life, that we get loads of stuff? No. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He says to me, you're always with me. All that is mine is yours. In the context of the parable, well, the younger brother's had his share. He's gone. He's taken it. He's spent it. And all that remains of the property now does belong to the older brother. Which is interesting, because if he's supposed to be a picture of the Pharisee, how does that quite work? It seems that he is still inheriting. Well, how does that? It's a parable. We can't necessarily draw out every single detail and draw straight lines. But I think it might well be helpful to us to see that even if we have accepted Christ, and all that the Father offers, all that he has, will be ours through Christ, even so, we need to be warned of this spirit in ourselves, of the way that it can creep in, just as much as we need to be warned and beware of the spirit of the younger brother, the temptation to go off into the world and chase pleasure away from God. So we need to be aware and risk this spirit, check for this spirit of the older brother in ourselves. Do we find the deadly spirit of the older brother in us? And the final verse tells us that one way we will find that, discover that, is how we respond when we see God giving that grace to people who we don't think deserve it. You see, after the accusations of the older brother to the father doesn't defend the youngest son against the older brother's accusations, and he doesn't disagree with the older brother's self-justification, but he just says, it was fitting to celebrate. He defends the celebration. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother, sinner that he was, wastrel that he was, prodigal that he was dead when he was away from us, and he's alive now. He was lost when he's away from us. He is found now. It is fitting to celebrate. Is that what we think? Is that what we think, that it is fitting to celebrate? Because that is God's heart. As we've seen through these parables, through chapter 15, God is the shepherd who goes out at the risk to himself. Jesus is the shepherd who goes out at the cost of his life to seek and to save the lost. And when he finds them, he puts them on his shoulders and he carries them home rejoicing and he celebrates. God is pictured as this woman who seeks for the coin and seeks and seeks. And when she finds it, she rejoices and she calls together her friends and her neighbors and brings them home. And God is pictured as the Father who stands on the front porch looking out for us, longing for our return. And when he sees us, he runs to us and he embraces us and he kisses us with compassion in his heart. Is that our heart? Let's pray that it would be. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Our Father, we pray for our hearts. Would we be those who are not disgusted to be counted alongside people who we think less worthy than ourselves? Would we not be distrustful that you could show such grace if we think ourselves unworthy of your grace? Would you show us our unworthiness if we think that we are worthy to enter into your kingdom on our own merit? And we pray that you would, that we would be delighted at the love that you have shown to us and the love that you show to all. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.